Our passage today is going to be in 2 Corinthians, so you can be turning there with me at this time. Put a word up on the screen, and I want you to think about that. That'll play a role as we head into this passage this morning. Motivation. Motivation plays a big part in our lives. Sometimes it motivates us to do easy things. Sometimes motivation is there for hard things. Sometimes you get a lot of time to think about your motivation in a carefully crafted decision. Sometimes your motivation comes upon you before you even get a chance to consider what your options might be. There was a very well-known and experienced and grizzled paratrooper who had served his country for many years jumping out of airplanes in war zones and places of disaster. And he was training a group of up-and-coming paratroopers, and he got done explaining what they could expect to encounter, and he offered a chance for questions and answers. And one of the young recruits on the front row raised his hand and said, "What motivated you to jump out of a plane for the first time?" "Ah, that's a good question. I'd like to know that." And he said, "20,000 feet in the air and three engines that were dead. That'll motivate you in a hurry. Sometimes you have a choice, sometimes it's necessity." There was a very wealthy and arrogant oil tycoon who loved to throw big, lavish parties. He invited a group to his home on his estate, and they went out back to his swimming pool. And on this night, he had filled it full of poisonous snakes. And he made this very bold and brash proclamation. He says, "Anybody who is willing to jump in and swim from one end of this pool to the other can have their choice of 100 acres of my oil fields, or 10,000 head of my cattle, or my daughter's hand in marriage." And he no sooner got done saying that than a young man plunged in on one end, swam frantically to the other end, came out, hardly even his feet touching the ground, and he was dripping wet, and he was gasping, and he was shocked, and the oil tycoon was impressed, and he walked over and said, "Young man, that's well done. What would you like? Would you like to have part of my oil fields?" He says, "No, not at all." He said, "Okay, well, how about 100 or 10,000 head of my cattle from my ranch?" He said, "I'm not interested in that." He said, "Okay, well, my daughter's hand in marriage, is that what you want?" And gasped me again. He says, "No, I don't want that at all." And the tycoon was perplexed. He says, "What do you want?" He said, "I want to know the name of the man who pushed me in the pool." And sometimes you choose your motivation. Sometimes your motivation, I guess, chooses you. Motivation plays a role in our lives, and we've been talking a lot over the last couple of months about what ought to motivate us to live life in a way that is honoring to the Lord. We've been talking about Jesus, His gospel, His truth, and everyday life, those parts of our living that many times they're just so normal that we forget their importance. And so last week, we talked about a pretty normal part of life for a lot of us, marriage. And we tried to make the case that marriage is not just two people living together, trying not to fight, trying not to annoy each other, trying to pay the rent. That's not marriage. Marriage is instead supposed to be the union of a man and a woman in a relationship, and spiritually as well, that points to something greater, that points to Jesus and His gospel. And so the husband is commanded, he is called to love his wife and to give of himself as Christ gave of himself and loved the church. And the wife is called upon and commanded to honor and respect and submit to the husband in the same way that the church submits to Christ out of deep reverence and appreciation for all that he has done. So marriage is not just a joint venture. It's not a business partnership. It points to the gospel so that all who see a good marriage, a godly marriage, should say that paints a picture, it mimics what Jesus and the church are in their relationship. We've talked about how just the normal everyday act, like eating food, most of us have done that already this morning, we'll do it again. It's just an everyday part of our normal lives. It's not there just to fill our stomachs and give us a content feeling in our gut. It's there to remind us that we need something from outside of us to come inside of us to sustain us and to nourish us. And that should trigger something in our hearts that says, I need someone from outside of me to come in and to sustain me and to nourish me, because my heart, my soul, my life is broken and I need somebody to put me back together again. And so even the everyday act of eating food is there to remind us. The gospel of Jesus Christ ought to motivate us to live differently. When we look at life through the lens of who He is, things begin to take on a different shape. Our motivation is different in all things, food and family and joy and suffering and work and rest, in all of life, following the Lord, Jesus is to be lifted high. And that's only going to happen if we begin to look at life through the lens that He has given us, the truth of Jesus. It all points back to Him. So we continue on that theme this morning, Jesus, the gospel, and normal life. And the point of emphasis today is going to be Jesus, the gospel, and money. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. It's amazing how often the Bible speaks about money. Again, not because God needs our resources. He's not short on cash. He's not strapped. He's not on the edge and hoping He doesn't bounce a check this week. He owns it all. He made it all. It's all going back to Him. He's entrusted some of it to us, and He says, there's some good instructions for you to keep in mind as you steward, as you are responsible with the resources that I have entrusted to you. In fact, it's been said that if pastors preached on money as often as Jesus taught about money or used it as an example, it'd be about once every 4 weeks. It comes to the surface a lot because it speaks so clearly to and about our hearts. So let me ask you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we will read this passage together, and then we'll try and dive in and unpack a little more about what is the motivation for our giving. How does Jesus and His gospel speak even into our financial situation? 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. The point is this, Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Father, these are good words. They are powerful words. They are Your words, and we acknowledge them as such. And so our responsibility, our desire today is just to submit to Your truth. So God, I pray specifically for me that what I say would be of You, that You would be lifted high at this time, that Your truth would go forth, and that Your heart would change our hearts. Father, I pray that anything that we are holding on to in our lives, in our homes, that does not need to be there, that You would help us to have our grips loosened on that so that we can run after You and hold tightly to You. God, let us decrease so that You increase in this place. Have Your way among us. Father, finances can be so personal, so volatile, so controversial, so emotional. And I ask that Your truth would supersede all of that and You would change us. We love You. We ask this in faith because we believe You want to work and we know You're powerful to do that. So we ask it in Your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. You know, money, without question, without debate, plays a huge primary role in our lives. So whether you're an elementary age student and you're just learning to manage a few dollars a week or per month for your allowance, or if you're a high school kid and you're saving up for your first car, or if you're a college student preparing to graduate in about a month saying, how do I get a job so I can pay off my student loans, or if you're a family and you're trying to figure out how do we steward our resources so we can pay for rents and groceries and insurance? Or if you're in the retirement stage of life and you're beginning to make that shift from working all the time to now living off of a fixed income based on what you've invested. It doesn't matter what age you're at or what stage of life you find yourself in, finances are there. That's how our world works. We're just not ever going to escape that. And so we just need to fess up that it's an issue. It's a huge part of our lives. It says a lot about our hearts. And Jesus and His Word, He has a lot to say about it as well. So just a couple of baseline statements before we move on this morning. One of them is this. Money, biblically speaking, is morally neutral. All right? What I mean by that, it is not listed as good or as bad in the pages of Scripture. Okay, within God's book, within the pages that He has given us in the Bible, you have people that are fantastically wealthy. Think of folks like Abraham and Solomon and David and many others, Job at one point. But you also have people who are impoverished. They struggle just to put food on their table and in their stomach each and every day. So you have both extremes. Over here, among those who are rich, you have people who love the Lord with all their hearts, and they use those resources for His glory. But you also have rich people who despise the Lord and who are prideful and who put their hope in wealth. So you have wicked and righteous over here within the wealthy. Over here, among the poor, you have the same setting, the same context. You have those who love the Lord even though they're poor, and you have those who despise the Lord even though they are poor. So the Bible doesn't make this differentiation saying if you're rich, you're righteous, if you're poor, you're not, or vice versa. It says that it's morally neutral. And so we need to be very careful whenever we connect moral statements with financial status. God's book clearly says there's something deeper at play when it comes to the issue of money, a very familiar passage, but maybe one of the most misquoted and misused in all of Scripture. Most people would say money is a root of all kinds of evils, but that's not what God has revealed to us. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Not that money itself is bad, but that the love of money, the pursuit of it, the appetite and the craving for it, leads us down paths that are not right, that are away from truth, that pierce us through with troubles and trials. So clearly God is saying there's something having to do with our hearts, with our motives, that mingles very closely with this issue of money. And so I just want to make that statement up front. Money is morally neutral. Not good, it's not bad. Think of it like a tool. A tool can be used for good or evil. The same hammer that builds a wall can be used to shatter a window. Same tool, different uses. One is right, one is wrong. So it is with money. The second statement I want to make to you this morning is just to say thank you. Thank you to you as a people. Thank you to you as a church for being so generous with the resources that God has entrusted to your care. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that flippantly. I probably don't say it enough. You are so obedient in this area. I feel guilty sometimes when I talk with other pastors and leaders in this area and around the Northwest who are struggling to make ends meet within their church bodies. And as the economy has tanked, their giving has gone down. And that's just not the case here. You have continued to give faithfully and generously, and many of you have given quite sacrificially. And that's the exception we are. And not the norm. So I just want to say that's to God's glory. We praise Him for that. Thank you for demonstrating obedience in that area. And so today, this morning, is not intended in any way to be some sort of a fundraising speech. I don't want to talk about dollars and cents. I don't want to talk about budgets. Instead, I want to focus on something that is much deeper. I want to focus on what is our motivation for giving in the first place. And just a couple of passages to consider as we start off. Jesus says the first one, Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The Savior who created us and who made us, He makes this point that there is this inextricable link between our money and our hearts. And I've said it before, I believe it to be very, very true. If I were to give you access to my credit card statement for all of about 5 minutes, and you could look it over, and if you were to do the same for me, whether it's your credit card statement or your checkbook balance sheet, it would take all of about 30 seconds to figure out what our priorities are, because we spend money and we invest resources in what we find to be important and valuable. Where our treasure is, our heart very closely follows behind. It's a heart issue, Jesus says. And then the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he comes along under the inspiration of the Spirit of Jesus, and he writes this: "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you also excel in this act of grace." So he's talking about giving. That's the context. He's saying you want to grow in all of these other areas in your heart, in love, in earnestness, in speech, all of these things that represent what's in your heart, but giving does as well. That act of obedience says volumes about what's going on in your heart. So biblically speaking, giving is not nearly as much a financial issue as it is a spiritual issue. It is a mirror. It reflects what's important in our lives. And the Bible calls us to give from right motives, from motives that are different from what the world would set up. And so I just want to ask the question today, how in the world are we supposed to give generously? What is to properly motivate us toward generosity? That's a simple question in some ways, and it's really deep and difficult and profound in other ways. What properly motivates us toward generosity? When we look at our key passage today, how in the world are we supposed to give like that? I mean, that's where God is moving us toward. That's what He wants from us. Listen to what it says. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful, intentional, bountiful, I can't wait to give it away kind of generosity. That's where we're supposed to be. How many of you have that come naturally in your heart? I don't. I struggle with that. Take, for example, if I do a wedding for somebody, very often they'll give the pastor an honorarium. And so the day before the wedding, I don't have any extra money in my pocket, but the day of the wedding, a lot of times I get a check. So I'll open up that envelope when I get back to my office, and you know what starts to happen in my heart as soon as I see the amount on that check? It's usually not thanks to God. It's usually not, wow, how can I use this to bless others? You know what starts to happen? I have a post-it note in my mind, and it starts to fill up really quick with all the things that I could use this money to buy. Can anybody relate to that? All right, and now a day before, I didn't even have that money. Now I've got it, and selfishness just wells up within me. And then a lot of times, you know what God does, because this is just how He is. He brings somebody into my life, not the day before, but the day I get that extra money, who needs it. And then I have this really big war in my heart. Am I going to be selfish or am I going to be generous? Am I going to be greedy or am I going to be sacrificial? There is this struggle in my heart, and I just am pretty confident that maybe I'm not the only one in the room who has that. And so my question is, what's the remedy? What's the solution? My heart is just really wicked and fallen and dark and depraved in this area. And I think I'm pretty confident. In fact, I'm really confident that the only answer to growing in generosity in my heart and in our hearts, the only motivation that's going to stick and work, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. A proper understanding of who Jesus is and what He has done, a robust understanding of all that He is doing in our midst, I think that will move me and us toward generosity. The gospel is to be our primary motivation in this area. And here's how this works. If I were to give you a stack of cash totaling about $500, and I were just to hand that to you this morning, here's what would probably happen in all of our hearts. You too would have a list in your head of the things that you could purchase with this money. You would get a warm, fuzzy feeling in your stomach. You would be excited. It would make your day really good. Why? Not because you love money in and of itself. Not because you're a big fan of little rectangular pieces of paper that have a nice mixture of presidents' faces and the color green. Not interested in that, are you? Why do you love money? You don't love money for money in and of itself. You love money. We desire money. We pursue money because of what we think money represents in our life. We love money because of what we think it can provide for us. And so for some in this place, if I were to give you a pile of cash, you would immediately think that money can meet some need in my life. It will be a source of provision. I could pay for the rent. I could pay off a credit card bill. I could purchase groceries for the next couple of weeks. Money would be for you an avenue to provision. For some, money would be a place where you would find pleasure. You could purchase a new toy or a vacation that you've been putting off. You just haven't been able to justify, but now you can. For others, that same amount of money would give you power and authority. You could go and buy that new toy that new item that your neighbor down the street that you don't really like anyway, that he doesn't have yet. And now it's going to be in your driveway and not his, and now he's going to be admiring you. And now you have some measure of authority and power over him. Still others might just save that money because it will give them security. Put it in your bank account, in your IRA, because that's been going down with the economy the last couple years, and I want some more security in my life. Folks, we don't love money just because it's money. We love money because of the things we think the money can give us and lead us to and provide for us. So does this make sense? Or are you tracking with me? We're not a fan of paper. We're a fan of what that paper or that statement or that card or that coin might provide for us and lead us to in life. And so the problem with money, why it causes so much turmoil and chaos in our hearts, is that we almost always try to find and locate in money what Jesus has already said he provides perfectly for us through his gospel, through his cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his kingdom. We try to push Jesus aside, suppress him, supplant him, usurp him, and put money on the throne. And so here's how it might look. Think about the area of provision. We get tricked into thinking that money will provide for us, that it will give us what we need in this life. And we forget, Scripture says this, and my God will supply every need of yours, not every want, not every wish list, not every desire, not the cart that you filled up on Amazon.com thinking you need these things. He'll supply what? Every need of yours according to what? His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. The problem is, folks, we don't believe this, do we? We think that God's bank account is empty, that his arm is short, that his gaze is cast somewhere else, and we think he doesn't know what my need is. He's not concerned with me. I'd better take care of this on my own. And so we chase after and we pursue, and dare I say, we worship money because we think it will provide for us, and we forget that Jesus says, I am your perfect provision. In much the same way, we are very quickly and easily deceived into thinking that money will bring us pleasure. It will allow us to have and obtain and buy and keep and hoard certain things that will make us feel good. And yet, listen to what Jesus says. Last night of his life, talking to his closest followers, and by extension to us, he says this. As he prays for them, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete, full, fullness of joy. Jesus says, the same joy that I have in my heart as I follow and obey and worship and submit to my Father, that joy that fills me up, that's the joy I want to give to you. Not transient, passing happiness that ebbs and flows with circumstances, but joy that is abundant and true and overflowing. Jesus says, I came that they have life and have it kind of full, mostly full, a trickle. He says, no, have it to the fullest. Super abounding is the idea there. And yet how often do you and I, instead of looking to Jesus for true, lasting, eternal joy and pleasure, we walk down a clothes aisle and want pleasure there. Or we walk through a used car lot. Or we go onto eBay and we try to find pleasure in those things. We try to purchase temporary happiness when Jesus already went to the cross and purchased our eternal joy. And we forget that. The same is very true in this area of power and authority. For many, maybe some in this room, money equals power. Possessions equal authority. The more dollars you have credited to your name, the more influence you think you have, the more say you can have over people and into their lives. And yet we forget, sometimes we don't even consider the power and the authority that Jesus has purchased and that we are co-heirs with that. Listen to what the book of James says. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Jesus owns it all. Jesus gets it all. Everything, it says in the book of Colossians, was made by him and was made for him. It also says in the New Testament that we are with Christ, that we are in Christ. So guess what? If Jesus gets it all, if that is His inheritance, if God said to His Son, you get everything, that's your reward, and we are in Jesus, then guess what we get as well? Everything. We just don't ever consider that. And we'd rather have the pennies of this world rather than the treasure trove that is Jesus Christ and all of eternity. And so we look for power and authority in the wrong places. Jesus says, it's all mine. I came to make it all right and new. I am restoring all things. That's true authority. That's true power. And then this is a big one, folks, security. We're addicted to this in American culture. We find security in stuff. More money means what? A new house in a nicer neighborhood that's safer than the one we used to live in, with better schools than the ones our kids used to go to. Money can provide that for us. More money means a car that's more reliable and that others will look at and admire if we drive down the street in. More money means more cash in our savings account so that if the unexpected twist in life comes our way, we can take care of it. More money means more investment in our retirement so that we can live at the same lifestyle of comfort and ease when we retire. We think that money will make us safe. And so we worship it and we pursue it and we crave it and we want it and we are addicted to comfort and safety in this country. And yet Jesus says what? Behold, I am with you always. One of the last promises He makes, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And God's book tells us this as well. Keep your life free from love of money. Not free from money, but free from the love of money. And be content with what you have. For He, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we forget that Jesus Himself says this, fear not. Don't fear the things of this world. Don't fear financial crisis. Don't fear unsafe neighborhoods. Don't fear subpar schools. Don't fear this or that. All the things that cause us anxiousness and worry. What does Jesus say? He says, fear not. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have already conquered your greatest enemy. Trust me. Trust me. Have faith in me. Depend on me. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Our greatest enemy, Jesus, holds the key to that. And folks, we could go on and on and on about how we, in our sin and our doubt and our blindness, how we consistently try to push Jesus to the side and place money on the throne of our hearts and find provision and safety and security and power in those things. In things that are insufficient and inferior and incapable. And we ignore what Jesus has said, what He has done. And we choose these pennies of the world instead of the treasure that is Jesus Christ. And we are prone to do this in all areas of our living. But maybe it is most clearly seen and manifest when it comes to our finances. We ignore what God has said. And we run after the things the world props up and says, you've got to have these things. In essence, I would make the case in my own heart and maybe in a lot of our hearts and homes, money and finances has become an idol. And we set it on this pedestal and we bow down to it and we worship it and we say, bring me safety, bring me security, bring me peace and comfort, bring me reputation, bring me power, bring me authority, bring me pleasure. That's the avenue that I'm going to go through to all of these things. And so a really hard question that we ought to ask is, has money become an idol in your life? Are you finding your security in what your bank statement says? Are you finding your greatest pleasure in what you park in your garage? Are you finding your power and your authority in what you own and maybe what other people don't? Has money become an idol in your life? Again, I would just confess to you, it's a struggle in my heart all the time. And if it has become an idol, then the answer to this, the remedy, isn't just to start giving stuff away. That's part of the prescription. but not all of it, because you haven't solved the heart problem. You get rid of your money, you're going to go to people or to other things in life to try and find security and safety and pleasure and power. You'll just self-medicate with other things. The answer, folks, at the core is to allow God to so reshape and reformat our hearts and our minds and our priorities that we begin to grasp and wrestle with and marvel over the truth that Jesus has already offered all of these things that we so deeply desire, and He has offered them in abundance, and He has provided for us perfectly. His provision is without lack. He provides those things for us in Himself and through what He has done. The answer to greed and selfishness in our heart is to get to know Jesus better. And guess what happens when you get to know Him better? You find out that He is better. You find out that He is better than a six-figure income. And you find out that He is better than the new car that you've been lusting after. And you find out that He is better than a second house on the river. And you find out that He is better than a very well varied and invested portfolio. You find out that the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel, is that He has paid our debt. He has purchased our rescue. He has secured our inheritance through what He has already done, and He offers it to us freely. That's the gospel. The gospel says that the greatest gift that we could have ever been given was not riches, was not wealth, was not health, was not prosperity, was not power, was not authority, was not influence. The greatest gift that we could have ever been given was God Himself. There is nothing that compares to Him. Anything other than God Himself is less than God. And what did God give to us in Jesus? Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. He could not have given us a greater gift than Himself. And when you start to wrestle with that, when you start to allow that truth just to come down upon you and to cover you and to saturate and permeate your heart, when you just start to soak in the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for you, I would propose that the allure of money and the pull of stuff on your heart begins to fade. And here's why. Here's why. When you come to realize all that God has done for you in Jesus, when you come to realize that He could have given nothing greater than what He has already given, you become very free to give generously, cheerfully, joyfully, sacrificially, because you know you're not missing out on anything. You're not losing your greatest treasure. You still have that in Jesus, and nothing compares to that. So you give freely of your time. You give freely of your talents. You give freely of your treasure and your resources, because you know that the greatest gift, the greatest treasure ever imaginable is Jesus Christ, and nothing can compromise that in your life. I want you to consider this statement. I think the reason I fail, the reason we fail in this area of generosity is this. Deep down, we don't believe we can find in Jesus what we think we've already found in our possessions. Let me say that again. The reason we are not generous is we do not believe deep down that Jesus is better than the stuff we're giving away. And so we hold on to the stuff, right? We worship the stuff. We won't sacrifice the stuff because we think we're going to miss out and we're losing our treasure if we give that away. So we give sparingly and we give grudgingly. And we give out of duty and obligation and guilt because we think we are losing our treasure. And yet when Jesus is elevated to the rightful throne place in our hearts, we realize nothing compares. This is just pennies. This is dust compared to the beauty of who He is. You want to know the difference between a grumpy giver and a cheerful giver? They both give, obviously. The grumpy giver says this: I give because I have to. I give because God's going to get me if I don't. I give because it's my duty, but I'm confident I'm missing out. What I'm giving to the Lord and His work and His kingdom, what I'm investing in others, I could be using that for my own pleasure, for my own satisfaction. It would make me more secure and more safe. And so I give grudgingly, but I'm confident I'm missing out. On the other hand, a cheerful giver has this heart condition: I give because I get to. I give because Jesus has generously given to me. I want to be like Him, so I need to be a giving person. And I know I already have the greatest treasure in Jesus Christ. So nothing that I give compares to the value of who He is, and so I give freely. That's the difference. They both give, but the motivation is drastically different. It is very, very divergent. It's as far apart as you can imagine, and it all centers around the heart condition. And so I would just ask, which one are you? You're very generous people, incredibly giving. But God doesn't need our money. God's not waiting for you to write a check this morning so that He can continue His work. He's not dependent on us. It's all His anyway. But what He wants are heart conditions that are right before Him. Where do you fall? Jesus says this incredibly profound and telling statement. For what does it profit a man? What does it profit a woman? What does it profit a child to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? If you have all of the riches and the treasure and the peace and the power and the security the world could offer, and your soul is forfeited, what does it gain you? It doesn't gain you anything. So again, it's a matter of perspective. Are you looking at things through the lens of the gospel? And I would just ask this morning, is this an area where you need to confess that money has become too important to you and possessions have taken an unrightful place of priority in your heart and you need to repent of that? And folks, it's not enough just to say, I'm going to stop turning and walking after money. I'm just going to turn my back on money and do nothing. That's not repentance. Repentance is active. And so I would propose to you that repentance in this area looks like this. You have been walking toward and pursuing money, and you turn away from that, you repent, and you start to walk toward Jesus, and you repent from money, and you rejoice in the gospel. You see, Jesus, you are better than anything somebody could pay me on a check. Jesus, you're better than anything I could earn or purchase or accumulate. Jesus, you are better than anything this world offers. I rejoice in you. And when you do that, your heart is stirred with affection for the Savior. And as the hymn says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. When you get a real picture of Jesus and His gospel, who wants this stuff? Paul says this is rubbish. It's a dung heap is what he says. I count everything as loss so I can lay hold of Jesus. That's our motivation. That's what needs to be taking root in our hearts. And so I just want to ask you this morning, are you like me and you need to just be repenting of this? I will probably always need to be repenting of this. Do you need to actively go home today and sit down with your spouse and say, is God talking to you too? Is this stuff too important to us? Do we need to reprioritize based on the motivation of the gospel? Do we need to be willing to give more away and live on less? Do you need to talk with your spouse about the end of this next fiscal year when you get a raise? That maybe you're not going to raise your standard of living, but you're going to raise your standard of giving instead? You're just going to live where you're at and give more away? Would that be active repentance as you rejoice in the gospel? Do some of you today need to sit down as a family and say, we got to get our house in order in this area. We are not being good stewards of our resources. And so I'm going to propose, maybe you need to do this as a husband or as a wife or as a family. Maybe you need to go and sign up for a biblically centered, gospel-based financial management seminar, something like Dave Ramsey's stuff. A lot of you have been through that, and it speaks so powerfully about where our priorities are. Maybe for some, you need to take God up on His word when He says, see if you can outgive me. That's one of the only places in the Scripture where He says, test me, try me, see if I won't bless your socks off. Maybe you need to say to the Lord, okay, God, for the next 3 months, I'm just going to obey you and be generous, and I'm just going to trust that you're going to work, that you're going to provide, that you're going to be my sufficiency and my source of safety and security. This is a huge area in our lives. I don't even want to pretend to propose that I have this figured out. I don't. But I know we can all take steps of repentance and rejoice more fully in what Jesus has done. That's our motivation. Jesus, the gospel, and our money. It's connected. Father, thanks for your word, and I thank you that something as personal as powerful as money in our hearts and our lives, that You speak clearly toward that. And Jesus, thank You that You are so beautiful, You are so worthwhile, You are so valuable that You just trump everything else when we see You rightly. And so, as we read earlier from the book of Ephesians, Father, we ask that our hearts would be enlightened and our eyes would be open so we can see Jesus better. And that as we do that, we would be amazed by Him and our lives would reflect that priority and the motivation of the gospel in all parts of our living. Father, if there are any here today who do not know You, again, I want to thank You that You're here, and I pray that they have heard today that Jesus is better, that this world will burn, it will fade away, it will not last, it will not persevere, but Jesus will, and so it is worthwhile. It's the smart thing, it's the logical thing to invest in what will last and to hold loosely to things that will fade. So if there are those here, Father, who need to admit their need, confess their sin, turn away from the old way of living and run toward You and rejoice in Jesus and submit to His lordship and glory in His gospel, I pray they do that today. That ask somebody if they have questions. They'd indicate an interest for more information on their connection card. Lord, just that they would respond to Your work. You're so gracious in working in our hearts. Let us not ignore that. Father, as we sing and as we worship, let us do so with hearts that are submitted to You. We ask this in Your strong, powerful, and valuable name.